Welcome to the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson. We're continuing to read at page 229 for this reading. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Puritan and Reformed resources, as well as our complete online catalog, containing classic and contemporary Reformation books, digital downloads, MP3s, videos, DVDs, CDs, and a Puritan hard drive at great discounts are on the web at puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. Quote, "As the apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers, expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying." End of quote. If you'd like to be added to our email list, please send an email to swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Our email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you've supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you'll be alerted to the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts and so forth. SWRB makes these available on the web from time to time, as well as at times you'll be told about our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. Now, to SWRB's Beatitudes by Thomas Watson, which we hope you will find to be a great blessing, which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him, John 14:6. As I said, we're on page 229. It's inside chapter 19, where he's talking about the various things that can be said about the prayers of God's children. The prayers of God's children, indicted by the Spirit, are ardent prayers. You have received the Spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. Father, that implies faith. We cry, that implies fervency. The incense was to be laid upon burning coals, Leviticus 16:12. The incense was a type of prayer, the burning coals of ardency in prayer. Elias prayed earnestly, James 5:17. In the Greek, it is in praying he prayed, that is, he did it with vehemency. In prayer, the heart must boil over with heat of affection. Prayer is compared to groans unutterable, Romans 8:26. It alludes to a woman that is in pangs. We should be in pangs when we are travailing for mercy. Such prayer commands God himself, Isaiah 45:11. And then the prayers of God's children are heart-cleansing prayers. They purge out sin. Many pray against sin and sin against prayer. God's children not only pray against sin, but pray down sin. Thirdly, the Spirit of God has a witnessing work in the heart. God's children have not only the influence of the Spirit, but the witness. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. There's a threefold witness a child of God has: the witness of the Word, the witness of conscience, the witness of the Spirit. The Word makes the major proposition. He who is in such a manner qualified is a child of God. Conscience makes the minor proposition, but You are so divinely qualified. The Spirit makes the conclusion. Therefore, you are a child of God. The Spirit joins with the witness of conscience. The Spirit witnesses with our spirits, Romans 8:16. The Spirit teaches conscience to search the records of Scripture and find its evidence for heaven. It helps conscience to spell out its name in a promise. It bears witness with our spirit. But how shall I know the witness of the Spirit from a delusion? The Spirit of God always witnesses according to the word, as the echo answers the voice. Enthusiasts speak much of the Spirit, but they leave the word. That inspiration, which is either without the word or against it, is an imposture. The Spirit of God indicted the word, 2 Peter 1:21. Now, if the Spirit should witness otherwise, then according to the word, the Spirit would be divided against himself. He would be a spirit of contradiction, witnessing one thing for a truth in the word, another thing different from it in a man's conscience. Well, the fourth sign of God's children is zeal for God. They're zealous for his day, his truth, his glory. They who are born of God are impatient of his dishonor. Moses was cool in his own cause, but hot in God's. When the people of Israel had wrought folly in the golden calf, he breaks the tables. When St. Paul saw the people of Athens given to idolatry, his spirit was stirred in him, Acts 17:16. In the Greek, it is his spirit was embittered, or, as the word may signify, he was in a paroxysm or a burning fit of zeal. He could not contain, but with this fire of zeal discharges against their sin. As we shall answer for idle words, so for sinful silence. It is dangerous in this sense to be possessed with a dumb devil. David says the zeal of God's house had eaten him up, Psalm 69:9. Many Christians whose zeal once had almost eaten them up, now they have eaten up their zeal. They're grown tepid and neutral. The breath of preferment blowing upon them has cooled their heart. I can never believe that he has the heart of a child in him that can be patient when God's glory suffers. Can an ingenuous child endure to hear his father reproach? Though we should be silent under God's displeasure, yet not under his dishonor. When there is a holy fire kindled in the heart, it will break forth at the lips. Zeal tempered with holiness is the white and sanguine which gives the soul its best complexion. Of all others, let ministers be impatient when God's glory is impeached and eclipsed. A minister without zeal is like salt that has lost its savor. Zeal will make men take injuries done to God as done to themselves. It is reported of Chrysostom that he reproved any sin against God as if he himself had received a personal wrong. Let not ministers be either shaken with fear or seduced with flattery. God never made ministers to be as false glasses to make bad faces look fair. For want of this fire of zeal, they are in danger of another fire, even the burning lake, Revelation 21:8, into which the fearful shall be cast. And those who are God's children and are born of God are of a more noble and celestial spirit than men of the world. They mind things above, Colossians 3:2. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, 1 John 5:4. The children of God live in a higher region. They are compared to eagles, Isaiah 40:31, in regard of their sublimeness and heavenly-mindedness. Their souls are fled aloft. Christ is in their heart, Colossians 1:27, and the world is under their feet, Revelation 12:1. Men of the world are ever tumbling in thick clay. They're sons of earth, not eagles, but earthworms. The saints are of another spirit. They're born of God. They walk with God as the child walks with the father. Noah walked with God, Genesis 6:9. God's children show their high pedigree in their heavenly conversation, Philippians 3:20. Another sign of adoption, the sixth, is love to them that are children. God's children are knit together with the bond of love, as all the members of the body are knit together by several nerves and ligaments. If we are born of God, then we love the brothers, 1 Peter 2:17. He that loves the person loves the picture. The children of God are his walking pictures, and if we are of God, we love those who have his effigy and portraiture drawn upon their souls. If we are born of God, we love the saints, notwithstanding their infirmities. Children love one another, though they have some imperfections of nature, a squint eye or a crooked back. We love gold in the ore, though it has some drossiness in it. The best saints have their blemishes. We read of the spot of God's children, Deuteronomy 32:5. A saint in this life is like a fair face with a scar in it. If we're born of God, we love his children, though they are poor. We love to see the image and picture of our Father, though hung in never so poor a frame. We love to see a rich Christ in a poor man. And if we are children of the highest, we show our love to God's children first by prizing their persons above others. He who is born of God honors them that fear the Lord, Psalm 15:4. The saints are the dearly beloved of God's souls, Jeremiah 12:7. They are his jewels, Malachi 3:17. They are of the true blood royal, and he who is divinely adopted sets a higher estimate upon these than upon others. Secondly, we show our love to the children of God by prizing their company above others. Children love to associate and be together. The communion of saints is precious. Christ's doves will flock together in company, like associates with like. I am a companion of all them that fear thee. Psalm 119:63. We read that Abraham bowed himself to the children of Heth. Genesis 23:7. A child of God has a love of civility to all, but a love of complacency only to such as are fellow heirs with him of the same inheritance. By this, persons may try their adoption. It appears plainly that they are not the children of God who hate those that are born of God. They soil and blacken the silver wings of Christ's doves by their aspersive reproaches. They cannot endure the society of the saints. As vultures hate sweet smells and are killed with them, so the wicked do not love to come near the godly. They cannot abide the precious perfume of their graces. They hate these sweet smells. It's a sign they are of the serpent's brood who hate the seed of the woman. Seven, the seventh sign of God's children is to delight to be much in God's presence. Children love to be in the presence of their father. Where the king is, there is the court. Where the presence of God is, there is heaven. God is in a special manner present in his ordinances. They are the ark of his presence. Now, if we are children, we love to be much in holy duties. In the use of ordinances, we draw near to God. We come into our Father's presence. In prayer, we have secret conference with God. In the Word, we hear God speaking from heaven to us. And how does every child of God delight to hear his Father's voice? In the sacraments, God kisses his children with the kisses of his lips. He gives them a smile of his face and a privy seal of his love. Oh, it is good to draw near to God, Psalm 73:28. It is sweet being in his presence. Every true child of God says, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand, Psalm 84:10. Slighters of ordinances are none of God's children, because they care not to be in his presence. They love the tavern better than the temple. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, Genesis 4:16. Not that he could go out of God's sight, Psalm 139:7. But the meaning is Cain went from the church of God, where the Lord gave the visible signs of his presence to his people. And number eight, the eighth sign, is compliance with the will of our Heavenly Father. A childlike heart answers to God's call as the echo answers to the voice. It is like the flower that opens and shuts with the sun. So it opens to God and shuts to temptation. This is the motto of a newborn saint. Speak, Lord. Thy servant hears. 1 Samuel 3:9. When God bids his children pray in their closets, mortify sin, suffer for his name, they are ambitious to obey. They will lay down their lives at their father's call. Hypocrites court God and speak him fair, but refuse to go on his errand. They are not children, but rebels. The last sign is, he who is a child of God will labor to make others the children of God. The holy seed of grace propagates, Galatians 4:19, Philemon 10. He who is of the seed royal will be ambitiously desirous to bring others into the kindred. Are you divinely adopted? You will studiously endeavor to make your child a child of the Most High. How Christians should bring up their children. Two reasons why a godly parent will endeavor to bring his child into the heavenly kindred. First, out of conscience. A good parent sees the injury he has done to his child. He has conveyed the plague of sin to him, and in conscience he will endeavor to make some recompense. In the old law, he that had smitten and wounded another was bound to see him healed and pay for his cure. Parents have given their children a wound in their souls, and therefore must do what in them lies, by admonition, prayers, tears, to see the wound healed. Second, out of flaming zeal to the honor of God. He who has tasted God's love in adoption looks upon himself as engaged to bring God all the glory he can. If he has a child or acquaintance that are strangers to God, he would gladly promote the work of grace in their hearts. It is a glory to Christ when multitudes are born to him. How far are they from being God's children who have no care to bring others into the family of God? To blame are those masters who mind more their servants' work than their souls. To blame are those parents who are regardless of their children. They do not drop in principles of knowledge into them, but suffer them to have their head. They will let them lie and swear, but not ask blessing, read playbooks, but not scripture. But, say some, to catechize and teach our children is to take God's name in vain. Is the fulfilling God's command taking his name in vain? These words which I command thee this day, thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. This threefold cord of Scripture is not easily broken. The saints of old were continually grafting principles of holy knowledge in their children. I know that Abraham will command his children, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Genesis 18:19. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart. 1 Chronicles 28:9. Sure, Abraham and David did not take God's name in vain. What need is there of instilling holy instructions to overtop the poisonful weeds of sin that grow? As husbandmen, when they have planted young trees, they set stays to them to keep them from bending. Children are young plants. The heavenly precepts of their parents are like stays set about them to keep them from bending to error and profaneness. When can there be a fitter season to disseminate and infuse knowledge into children than in their minority? Now is the time to give them the breast and let them suck in the sincere milk of the word. 1 Peter 2:2. But some may object that it is to no purpose to teach our children the knowledge of God. They have no sense of spiritual things, nor are they the better for our instructions. And I answer, we read in Scripture of children who, by virtue of instruction, have had their tender years sanctified. Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him the Scriptures from his cradle, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:15. Timothy sucked in religion, as it were, with his milk. We read of young children who cried Hosanna to Christ and trumpeted forth his praises, Matthew 21:15. And sure, those children of Tyre had some seeds of good rot in them, in that they showed their love to Paul and would help him on his way to the seashore. They all brought us on our way with wives and children, Acts 21:5. St. Paul had a convoy of young saints to bring him to take ship. And again, suppose our counsel and instruction does not at present prevail with our children. It may afterwards take effect. The seed a man sows in his ground does not presently spring up, but in its season it brings forth a crop. He that plants a wood does not see the full growth till many years after. If we must not instruct our children because at present they do not reap the benefit, by the same reason we should not baptize our children because at present they do not have the sense of baptism. Nay, By the same reason, ministers should not preach the word at all, because at present many of their hearers have no benefit. Again, if our counsels and admonitions do not prevail with our children, yet we have delivered our own souls. There is comfort in the discharge of conscience. We must let alone issues and events. Duty is our work. Success is God's. All which considered should make parents whet holy instructions upon their children. They who are of the family of God and whom he has adopted for children will endeavor that their children may be more God's children than theirs. They will travail in birth till Christ be formed in them. A true saint is a lodestone that will be still drawing others to God. Let this suffice to have spoken of the signs of adoption. I proceed. The love of God in making us his children. The fifth particular to be discussed is the love of God in making us children. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3:1. God showed power in making us creatures, but love in making us sons. Plato gave God thanks that he had made him a man and not a beast. But what cause have they to adore God's love who has made them children? The apostle puts a behold to it, that we may the better behold God's love in making us children. Consider three things. Number one, we were deformed. When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, it was the time of love, Ezekiel 16:6-8. Mordecai adopted Esther because she was fair, but we were in our blood, and then God adopted us. He did not adopt us when we were clothed with the robe of innocency in paradise, when we were hung with the jewels of holiness and were white and ruddy, but when we were in our blood and had our leprous spots upon us, the time of our loathing was the time of God's loving. Secondly, as we did not deserve to be made children, so neither did we desire it. No landed man will force another to become his heir against his will. If a king should go to adopt a beggar and make him heir of the crown, if the beggar should refuse the king's favor and say, I'd rather be as I am, I'd be a beggar still, the king would take it in high contempt of his favor and would not adopt him against his will. Thus it was with us. We had no willingness to be made children. We would have been begging still, but God, out of his infinite mercy and indulgence, not only offers to make us children, but makes us willing to embrace the offer. Psalm 110:3, behold, what manner of love is this? Thirdly, it is the wonder of love that God should adopt us for his children when we were enemies. If a man would make another heir of his land, he would adopt one that is near akin to him. No man would adopt an enemy. But that God should make us children when we were enemies, that he should make us heirs to the crown when we were traitors to the crown, oh, amazing, astonishing love. Behold, what manner of love is this? We were not akin to God. We had by sin lost and forfeited our pedigree. We had done God all the injury and spite we could, defaced his image, violated his law, trampled upon his mercies. And when we had angered him, he adopted us. Ah, what stupendous love was this! Such love was never shown to the angels. When they fell, though they were of a more noble nature and in probability might have done God more service than we can, yet God never vouchsafed this privilege of adoption to them. He did not make them children, but prisoners. They were heirs only to the treasures of wrath, Romans 2:5. Let all who are thus nearly related to God stand admiring his love. When they were like Saul, breathing forth enmity against God, when their hearts stood out as garrisons against him, the Lord conquered their stubbornness with kindness, and not only pardoned, but adopted them. It is hard to say which is greater, the mystery or the mercy. This is such amazing love as we shall be searching into and adoring to all eternity. The bottom of it cannot be fathomed by any angel in heaven. God's love in making us children is a rich love. It is love in God to feed us. but it is rich love to adopt us. It is love to give us a crumb, but it is rich love to make us heirs to a crown. It's a distinguishing love that when God had passed by so many millions, he should cast a favorable aspect upon thee. Most are cut out for fuel and are made vessels of wrath. And that God should say to thee, thou art my son. Here is the mirror of mercy, the meridian of love. Who, oh who, can tread upon these hot coals in his heart, not burn in love to God? The honor of God's children. The sixth particular is the honor and renown of God's children. For the illustration of this, observe two things. First, God makes a precious account of them. And second, he looks upon them as persons of honor. First, God makes a precious account of them. Since thou wast precious in my sight, Isaiah 43:4. A father prizes his child above his estate. How dearly did Jacob prize Benjamin. His life was bound up in the life of the lad, Genesis 44:30. God makes a precious valuation of his children. The wicked are of no account with God. They are vile persons. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile, Nahum 1:14. Therefore the wicked are compared to chaff, Psalm 1:4, to dross, Psalm 119:119. There's little use of a wicked man while he lives, and no loss of him when he dies. There's only a little chaff blown away, which may well be spared. But God's children are precious in his sight. They are his jewels, Malachi 3:17. The wicked are but lumber, which serves only to cumber the ground. But God's children are his jewels, locked up in the cabinet of his decree from all eternity. God's children are the apple of his eye, Zechariah 2:8, very dear and very tender to him, and the eyelid of his special providence covers them. The Lord accounts everything of his children precious. Their name is precious. The wicked leave their name for a curse, Isaiah 65:15. The names of God's children are embalmed, Isaiah 60:15. So precious are their names that God enters them in the book of life, and Christ carries them on his breast. How precious must their name needs be, who have God's own name written upon them. Him that overcometh, I will write upon him the name of my God, Revelation 3:12. Their prayers are precious. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, Song of Solomon 2:14. Every child of God is this dove. Prayer is the voice of the dove, and sweet is his voice. The prayer of God's children is as sweet to him as music. A wicked man's prayer is as the howling of a dog, Hosea 7:14. The prayer of the saints is as the singing of the bird, the finger of God's Spirit touching the lute strings of their hearts. They make melody to the Lord. Their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, Isaiah 56:7. Their tears are precious. They drop as pearls from their eyes. I have seen thy tears, Isaiah 38:5. The tears of God's children drop as precious wine into God's bottle. Put thou my tears into thy bottle, Psalm 56:8. A tear from a broken heart is a present for the King of heaven. Their blood is precious. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, Psalm 116:15. This is the blood God will chiefly make inquisition for. Athaliah shed the blood of the king's children, 2 Kings 11:1. The saints are the children of the Most High, and such as shed their blood shall pay dear for it. Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Revelation 16:6. Secondly, God looks upon his children as persons of honor. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. Isaiah 43:4. God esteems them honorable. He calls them a crown and a royal diadem, Isaiah 62:3. He calls them his glory, Israel, my glory, Isaiah 46:13. God makes them honorable, as a king creates dukes, marquesses, earls, barons, etc. So God installs his children into honor. He creates them noble persons, persons of renown. David thought it no small honor to be the king's son-in-law. Who am I that I should be son-in-law to the king? 1 Samuel 18:18. What an infinite honor it is to be the children of the high God, to be of the blood royal of heaven. The saints are of an ancient family. They are sprung from the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7:9. That's the best pedigree which is fetched from heaven. Here the youngest child is an heir, a co-heir with Christ, who is heir of all, Hebrews 1:2, Romans 8:17. Consider the honor of God's children positively and comparatively. Positively, they have titles of honor. They are called kings, Revelation 1:6, the excellent of the earth, Psalm 16:3, vessels of honor, 2 Timothy 2:21. They have their scutcheon. You may see the saint's scutcheon on, or coat armor. The scripture has set forth their heraldry. Sometimes they give the lion in regard of their courage, Proverbs 28:1. Sometimes they give the eagle in regard of their sublimeness. They're ever flying up to heaven upon two wings of faith and love. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, Isaiah 40:31. Sometimes they give the dove in regard of their meekness and innocency, Song of Solomon 2:14. This shows the children of God to be persons of renown. And consider the honor of God's children comparatively. And this comparison is double. Compare the children of God with Adam, and then with the angels. Compare the children of God with Adam in a state of innocency. Adam was a person of honor. He was the sole monarch of the world. All the creatures veiled to him as their sovereign. He was placed in the Garden of Eden, which was a paradise of pleasure. He was crowned with all the contentments of the earth. Nay, more, Adam was God's lively picture. He was made in the likeness of God himself. Yet the state of the meanest of God's children by adoption is far more excellent and honorable than the state of Adam was when he wore the robe of innocency. For Adam's condition, though it was glorious, yet it was mutable, and it was soon lost. Adam was a bright star, yet a falling star. But God's children by adoption are in a state unalterable. Adam had a passe non peccare, a possibility of standing. Believers have a non passe peccare, an impossibility of falling. Once adopted, ever adopted. As Isaac said when he had given the blessing to Jacob, I have blessed him, and he shall be blessed. Genesis 27:33. So may we say of all God's children, they are adopted, and they shall be adopted, so that God's children are in a better and more glorious condition now than Adam was in all his regal honor and majesty. Let us ascend as high as heaven and compare God's children with the glorious and blessed angels. God's children are equal to the angels, in some sense above them, so that they must be persons of honor. God's children are equal to the angels. This is acknowledged by some of the angels themselves. I am thy fellow servant, Revelation 19:10. Here's a parallel made between John, the revelator, and the angel. The angel says to John, I am thy fellow servant. The children of God by adoption are in some sense above the angels, and in that in two ways. The angels are servants to God's children, Hebrews 1:14. Though they are glorious spirits, yet they are ministering spirits. The angels are the saints' servitors. We have examples in Scripture of angels attending the persons of God's children. We read of angels waiting upon Abraham, Moses, Daniel, Mary, etc. Nor do the angels only render service to God's children while they live, but at their death too. Lazarus had a convoy of angels to carry him into the paradise of God. Thus we see the children of God have a preeminence and dignity above the angels. The angels are their servants, both living and dying. This is more to be observed because it is never said in Scripture that the children of God are servants to the angels. God's children are above the angels because Christ, by taking their nature, has ennobled and honored it above the angelical. He in no wise took the nature of angels, Hebrews 2:16. God, by uniting us to Christ, has made us nearer to himself than the angels. The children of God are members of Christ, Ephesians 5:30. This was never said of angels. How can they be members of Christ who are of a different nature from him? Indeed, metaphorically and improperly, Christ may be called the head of the angels as they are subject to him, 1 Peter 3:22, but that Christ is head of the angels in that near and sweet conjunction as he is head of the believers. We know where to find that in Scripture. In this respect, therefore, I may clearly assert that the children of God have a superiority and honor even above the angels. Though by creation they are a little lower than the angels, yet by adoption and mystical union, they are above the angels. How may this comfort a child of God in the midst either of a calumny or penury? He's a person of honor. He's above the angels. A gentleman that has fallen to decay will sometimes boast of his parentage and noble blood. So a Christian who is poor in the world, yet by virtue of his adoption, he is of the family of God. He has the true blood royal running in his veins. He has a fairer coat of arms to show than the angels themselves. And now 12 high privileges of God's children. The seventh particular to be explained is to show the glorious privileges of God's children. And what I shall say now belongs not to the wicked. It is children's bread. The fruit of paradise was to be kept with a flaming sword. And so these sweet and heart-ravishing privileges are to be kept with a flaming sword, that impure sensual persons may not touch them. There are 12 rare privileges which belong to the children of God. God's love towards them. Number one, if we are children, then God will be full of tender love and affection towards us. A father compassionates his child, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Psalm 103:13. Oh, the yearning of God's bowels to his children. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? My bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 31:20. Towards the wicked God's wrath is kindled. Psalm 2:12. Towards them that are children God's repentings are kindled. Hosea 11:8. Mercy and pity as naturally flow from our heavenly Father as light from the sun. Some may object, but God is angry and writes bitter things. How does this stand with love? God's love and his anger towards his children are not in opposition, but showing a difference. They may stand together. He is angry in love. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, Revelation 3:19. We have as much need of afflictions as ordinances. A bitter pill may be as needful for preserving health as a julep or cordial. God afflicts with the same love as he adopts. God is most angry when he is not angry. His hand is heaviest when it is lightest. Hosea 14:4. Affliction is an argument of sonship. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Hebrews 12:7. Oh, says one, surely God does not love me. I am none of his child because he does not follow me with such sore afflictions. Why, it is a sign of childship to be sometimes under the rod. God had one son without sin, but no son without stripes. God puts his children to the school of the cross, and there they learn best. God speaks to us in the word. Children, do not be proud, do not love the world. Walk circumspectly, Ephesians 5:15. But we are dull of hearing. Nay, we stop the ear. I spake to thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. Jeremiah 22:21. Now, says God, I shall lose my child if I do not correct him. Then God in love smites that he may save. Aristotle speaks of a bird that lives among thorns, yet sings sweetly. God's children make the best melody in their heart when God hedgeth their way with thorns. Hosea 2:6. Afflictions are refining. The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. Proverbs 17:3. Fiery trials make golden Christians. Afflictions are purifying. Many shall be tried and made white. Daniel 12:10. We think God is going to destroy us, but he only lays us a whitening. Some birds will not hatch, but in time of thunder, Christians are commonly best in affliction. God will make his children at last bless him for sufferings. The eyes that sin shuts affliction opens. When Manasseh was in chains, then he knew the Lord was God. 2 Chronicles 33:13. Afflictions fit for heaven. First, the stones of Solomon's temple were hewn and polished, and then set up into a building. First, the saints, who are called living stones, must be hewn and carved by sufferings as the cornerstone was, and so made meet for the celestial building. Colossians 1:12. And is there not love in all God's fatherly castigations? But there may be another objection, that sometimes God's children are under the black clouds of desertion. Is not this far from love? Concerning desertion, I must needs say that this is the saddest condition that can betide God's children. When the sun is gone, the dew falls. When the sunlight of God's countenance is removed, then the dew of tears falls from the eyes of the saints. In desertion, God rains hell out of heaven, to use Calvin's expression. The arrows of the Almighty are within me, poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, Job 6:4. This is the poisoned arrow that wounds to the heart. Desertion is a taste of the torments of the damned. God says, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee, Isaiah 54:8. I may here gloss with Saint Bernard, Lord, dost thou call that a little wrath when thou hidest thy face? Is it but a little? What can be more bitter to me than the eclipsing of thy face? God is in the scripture called a light and a fire. The deserted soul feels the fire but does not see the light. But yet you who are adopted may spell love in all this. They say of Hercules' club that it was made of wood of olive. The olive is an emblem of peace. So God's club, whereby he beats down the soul in desertion, has something of the olive. There's peace and mercy in it. I shall hold forth a spiritual rainbow wherein the children of God may see the love of their Father in the midst of the clouds of desertion. Therefore I answer, first, in time of desertion, God leaves in his children a seed of comfort. His seed remains in him, 1 John 3:9. This seed of God is a seed of comfort. Though God's children in desertion lack the seal of the Spirit, yet they have the unction of the Spirit, 1 John 2:27. Though they lack the sun, yet they have a day star in their hearts. As the tree in winter, though it has lost its leaves and fruit, yet there is sap in the root. So in the winter of desertion, there is the sap of grace in the root of the heart. As it is with the sun, masking itself with a cloud when it denies light to the earth, yet it gives forth its influence. So though God's dear adopted ones may lose sight of his countenance, yet they have the influence of his grace. What grace appears in the time of desertion? I answer, a high prizing of God's love. If God should say to the deserted soul, what wilt thou, and it shall be granted to half of the kingdom? He would reply, Lord, that I may see thee as I was wont to see thee in the sanctuary, that I may have one golden beam of thy love. The deserted soul slights all other things in comparison. It's not gardens or orchards or the most delicious objects that can give him contentment. They're like music to a sad heart. He desires, as Absalom, to see the king's face. A lamenting after the Lord. It is the saddest day for him, when the sun of righteousness is eclipsed. A child of God can better bear the world's stroke than God's absence. He's even melted into tears. The clouds of desertion produce spiritual rain. And whence is this weeping but from love? Willingness to suffer anything so he may have sight of God. A child of God could be content with Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross if he were sure Christ were upon it. He could willingly die if with Simeon he might die with Christ in his arms. Behold here the seed of God in a believer, the work of sanctification when he lacks the wine of consolation. Or I answer, God has a design of mercy in hiding his face from his adopted ones. First, it is for the trial of grace. And there are two graces brought to trial in time of desertion, faith and love. Faith, when we can believe
against sense and feeling, when we are without experience yet can trust to a promise, when we do not have the kisses of God's mouth yet can cleave to the word of his mouth. This is faith indeed. Here is the sparkling of the diamond. And love, when God smiles upon us, is not much to love him. But when he seems to put us away in anger, Psalm 27:9, now to love him and be as the lime. The more water is thrown upon it, the hotter it burns. This is love indeed. That love sure is strong as death, Song of Solomon 8:6, which the waters of desertion cannot quench. Secondly, it is for the exercise of grace. We are all for comfort. If it be put to our choice, we would be ever upon Mount Pisgah, looking into Canaan. We're loath to be in trials, agonies, desertions, as if God could not love us except he had us in his arms. It's hard to lie long in the lap of spiritual joy and not fall asleep. Too much sunshine causes a drought in our graces. Oftentimes when God lets down comfort into the heart, we begin to let down care. As it is with musicians, before they have money, they'll play you many a sweet lesson. But as soon as you throw them down money, they're gone. You hear no more of them. Before joy and assurance, oh, the sweet music of prayer and repentance. But when God throws down the comforts of his spirit, we either leave off duty or at least slacken the strings of our viol and grow remiss in it. You're taken with the money, but God's taken with the music. Grace is better than comfort. Rachel is more fair, but Leah is more fruitful. Comfort is fair to look upon, but grace has the fruitful womb. Now the only way to exercise grace and make it more vigorous and lively is sometimes to walk in darkness and have no light. Isaiah 50:10. Faith is a star that shines brightest in the night of desertion. I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. Jonah 2:4. Grace usually puts forth its most heroical acts at such a time. 3, I answer, God may forsake his children in regard of vision, but not in regard of union. Thus it was with Jesus Christ when he cried out, my God, my God. There was not a separation of the union between him and his Father, only a suspension of the vision. God's love, through the interposition of our sins, may be darkened and eclipsed, but still he is a Father. The sun may be hid in a cloud, but it is not out of the firmament. The promises in time of desertion may be, as it were, sequestered. We do not have the comfort from them as formerly, but still the believer's title holds good in law. And 4, I answer, when God hides his face from his child, his heart may be towards him. As Joseph, when he spake roughly to his brethren and made them believe he would take them for spies, still his heart was towards them, and he was as full of love as ever he could hold. He was fain to go aside and weep. So God is full of love to his children even when he seems to look strange. And as Moses' mother, when she put her child into the ark of bulrushes and went away a little from it, yet still her eye was toward it. The babe wept, aye, and the mother wept too. So God, when he goes aside as if he had forsaken his children, yet he is full of sympathy and love towards them. God may change his countenance, but not break his covenant. It is one thing for God to desert, another thing to disinherit. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? Hosea 11:8. It is a metaphor taken from a father going to disinherit his son. While he's setting his hand to the deed, his bowels begin to melt and to yearn over him. And he thinks thus within himself, though he be a prodigal child, yet he is a child. I will not cut off the entail, so says God. How shall I give thee up? Though Ephraim has been a rebellious son, yet he is a son. I will not disinherit him. God's thoughts may be full of love when there is a veil upon his face. The Lord may change his dispensation towards his children, but not his disposition. He may have the look of an enemy, but the heart of a father. So that the believer may say, I am adopted. Let God do what he will with me. Let him take the rod or the staff. It is all one. He loves me. God bears with their infirmities. Number two, the second adoptional privilege is this. If we are children, then God will bear with many infirmities. A father bears much with the child he loves. I will spare them, as a man spares his own son that serves him, Malachi 3:17. We often grieve the spirit, abuse kindness. God will pass by much in his children. He has not seen iniquity in Jacob, Numbers 23:21. His love does not make him blind. He sees sin in his people, but not with an eye of revenge, but pity. He sees sin in his children as a physician does a disease in his patient. He has not seen iniquity in Jacob, so as to destroy him. God may use the rod, 2 Samuel 7:14, but not the scorpion. Oh, how much is God willing to pass by in his children, because they are children. God takes notice of the good that is in his children and passes by the infirmity. God does quite contrary to us. We often take notice of the evil that is in others and overlook the good. Our eye is upon the flaw in the diamond, but we do not observe it sparkling. But God takes notice of the good that is in his children. God sees their faith and winks at their failings, 1 Peter 3:6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, the Holy Ghost does not mention her unbelief and laughing at the promise, but takes notice of the good in her, namely her obedience to her husband. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. God puts his finger upon the scars and infirmities of his children. How much did God wink at in Israel, his firstborn? Israel often provoked him with their murmurings, Deuteronomy 1:27. But God answered their murmurings with mercies. He spared them as a father spares his son. Now God accepts of their imperfect services. Thirdly, the third privilege is this. If we're children, then God will accept of our imperfect services. A parent takes anything in good part from his child. God accepts of the will for the deed, 2 Corinthians 8:12. Oftentimes we come with broken prayers, but if we are children, God spells out our meaning and will take our prayers as a grateful present. A father loves to hear his child speak, though he but lisps and stammers. Like a crane, so did I chatter, Isaiah 38:14. Good Hezekiah looked upon his praying as chattering, yet that prayer was heard, verse 5. A sigh and groan from a humble heart goes up as the smoke of incense. My groaning is not hid from thee, Psalm 38:9. When all the glistering shows of hypocrites evaporate and come to nothing, a little that a child of God does in sincerity is crowned with acceptance. A father is glad of a letter from his son, though there are blots in the letter, though there are false spellings and broken English. Oh, what blottings are there in our holy things! What broken English sometimes! Yet coming from broken hearts, it's accepted. Though there be weakness in duty, yet if there be willingness, the Lord is much taken with it. Says God, it is my child, and he would do better. He hath accepted us in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. God provides for them. Number four, if we are children, God will provide for us. A father will take care for his children. He gives them allowance and lays up a portion, 2 Corinthians 12:14. So does our Heavenly Father. He gives us our allowance. The God which fed me all my life long unto this day, Genesis 48:15. Whence is our daily bread but from his daily care? God will not let his children starve, though our unbelief is ready sometime to question his goodness and say, can God prepare a table? See what arguments Christ brings to prove God's paternal care for his children. Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them, Matthew 6:26. Does a man feed his bird, and will he not feed his child? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. If then God so clothes the grass, Luke 12:27, does God clothe the lilies, and will he not clothe his lambs? The Lord careth for you, 1 Peter 5:7. As long as his heart is full of love, so long his head will be full of care. This should be as medicine to kill the worm of unbelief. As God gives his children a viaticum or bait by the way, so he lays up a portion for them. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. Our Father keeps the purse and will give us enough to bear our charges here. And when at death we will take shipping and shall be set upon the shore of eternity, then will our Heavenly Father bestow upon us a kingdom immutable. Lo, here is a portion which can never be summed up. God shields off dangers from them. The fifth thing is, if we are children of God, then God will shield off dangers from us. A father will protect his child from injuries. God ever lies sentinel to keep off evil from his children. Temporal evil? Spiritual evil? Yes, God screens off temporal evil. There are many casualties and contingencies which are incident to life. God mercifully prevents them. He keeps watch and ward for his children. My defense is of God. Psalm 7:10. He that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121:4. The eye of providence is ever awake. God gives his angels charge over his children. Psalm 91:11. A believer has a guard of angels for his lifeguard. We read of the wings of God in Scripture. As the breast of his mercy feeds his children, so the wings of his power cover them. How miraculously did God preserve Israel, his firstborn. He, with his wings, sometimes covered, sometimes carried them. He bare you as upon eagle's wings, Exodus 19:4, an emblem of God's providential care. The eagle fears no bird from above to hurt her young, only the arrow from beneath. Therefore she carries them upon her wings, that the arrow must first hit her before it can come at her young ones. Thus God carries his children upon the wings of providence. They are such that there is no clipping these wings, nor can any arrow hurt them. Secondly, God shields off spiritual evils from his children. There shall no evil befall thee. Psalm 91:10. God does not say no affliction shall befall us, but no evil. But some may say that sometimes evil in this sense befalls the godly. They spot themselves with sin, I answer, but that evil shall not be mortal. As quicksilver is in itself dangerous, but by ointments it is so tempered that it is killed, so sin is in itself deadly, but being tempered with repentance and mixed with the sacred ointment of Christ's blood, the venomous, damning nature of it is taken away. Six, God reveals to them the great things of his law. If we are children, then God will reveal to us the great and wonderful things of his law. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. A father will teach his children. The child goes to his father, saying, Father, teach me my lesson. So David goes to God, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Psalm 143:10. The Lord glories in this title. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit. Isaiah 48:17. God's children have that anointing which teaches them all things necessary to salvation. They see those mysteries which are veiled over to carnal eyes, as Elisha saw those horses and chariots of fire, which his servant did not see. 2 Kings 6:17. The adopted see their own sins, Satan's snares, and Christ's beauty, which they whom the God of the world has blinded cannot discern. Whence was it that David understood more than the ancients? Psalm 119:100. He had a father to teach him. God was his instructor. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. Psalm 71:17. Many a child of God complains of ignorance and dullness. Remember this, your father will be your tutor. He has promised to give his spirit to lead thee into all truth. John 16:13. And God not only informs the understanding, but inclines the will. He not only teaches us what we should do, but enables us to do it. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Ezekiel 36:27. What a glorious privilege is this, to have the star of the word pointing us to Christ and the lodestone of the Spirit drawing. And then God gives them boldness in prayer. Number 7, if we are children, this gives us boldness in prayer. The child goes with confidence to his father. He cannot fight in his heart to deny him. How much more shall your heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Luke 11:13. All the Father has is for his child. If he comes for money, who is it but for his child? If you come to God for pardon, for brokenness of heart, God cannot deny his child. Whom does he keep his mercies in store for but his children? That which may give God's children holy boldness in prayer is this: when they consider God not only in the relation of a father, but as having the disposition of a father. Some parents are of a morose, rugged nature, but God is the Father of mercies, 2 Corinthians 1:3. He begets all the bowels in the world. In prayer, we should look upon God under this notion, a Father of mercy, sitting upon a throne of grace. We should run to this Heavenly Father in all conditions, in our sins, as that sick child who said unto his father, "My head, my head," 2 Kings 4:19. As soon as he found himself not well, he ran to his father to succor him. So in case of sin, run to God. "My heart, my heart. Oh, this dead heart, Father, quicken it. This hard heart, Father, soften it. Father, my heart, my heart." In our temptations, a child, when another strikes him, runs to his father and complains. So, when the devil strikes us by his temptations, let us run to our Father. "Father, Satan assaults and hurls in his fiery darts. He would not only wound my peace, but thy glory. Father, take off the tempter. It is your child that is worried by this red dragon. Father, will you not bruise Satan under my feet?" What a sweet privilege is this. When any burden lies upon our spirits, we may go to our Father and unload all our cares and griefs into his bosom. Number 8, God brings them into a state of freedom. If we are children, then we are in a state of freedom. Claudius Lysias valued his freedom of Rome at a high rate, Acts 22:28. A state of sonship is a state of freedom. This is not to be understood in an antinomian sense, that the children of God are freed from the rule of the moral law. This is such a freedom as rebels take. Was it ever heard that a child should be freed from duty to his parents? But the freedom which God's children have is a holy freedom. They are freed from the law of sin, Romans 8:2. It's the sad misery of an unregenerate person that he is in a state of vassalage. He's under the tyranny of sin. Justin Martyr used to say it is the greatest slavery in the world for a man to be subject to his own passions. A wicked man is as very a slave as he that works in the galley. Look into his heart, and there are legions of lusts ruling him. He must do what sin will have him. A slave is at the service of a usurping tyrant. If he bid him dig in the mine, hew in the quarries, tug at the ore, he must do it. Thus every wicked man must do what corrupt nature, inspired by the devil, bids him. If sin bids him be drunk, be unchaste, he's at the command of sin, as the ass is at the command of the driver. Sin first enslaves, and then damns. But the children of God, though they are not free from the in-being of sin, they are freed from the law of sin. All sin's commands are like laws repealed, which are not in force. Though sin live in a child of God, it does not reign. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14. Sin does not have a coercive power over a child of God. There is a principle of grace in his heart which gives check to corruption. This is a believer's comfort. Though sin be not removed, yet it is subdued. And though he cannot keep sin out, he keeps sin under. The saints of God are said to crucify the flesh, Galatians 5:24. Crucifying was a lingering death. First one member died, then another. Every child of God crucifies sin. Some limb of the old man is ever and anon dropping off. Though sin does not die perfectly, it dies daily. This is the blessed freedom of God's children. They are freed from the law of sin. They are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14. This Spirit makes them free and cheerful in obedience. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, 2 Corinthians 3:17. And number 9, God makes them heirs apparent to the promises. If we are children, then we are heirs apparent to all the promises. The promises are called precious, 2 Peter 2:4. The promises are a cabinet of jewels. They are breasts full of the milk of the gospel. The promises are enriched with variety and are suited to a Christian's present condition. Does he want pardoning grace? There's a promise carries forgiveness in it, Jeremiah 31:34. Does he want sanctifying grace? There's a promise of healing, Hosea 14:4. Does he want corroborating grace? There's a promise of strength, Isaiah 41:10. These promises are the children's bread. The saints are called heirs of the promise, Hebrews 6:17. There is Christ and heaven in a promise. And there's never a promise in the Bible, but an adopted person may lay a legal claim to it and say, this is mine. The natural man who remains still in the old family has nothing to do with these promises. He may read over the promises, as one may read over another man's will or inventory, but has no right to them. The promises are like a garden of flowers, paled in and enclosed, which no stranger may gather, only the children of the family. Ishmael was the son of the bondwoman. He had no right to the family. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, as Sarah once said to Abraham, Genesis 21:10. So the unbeliever is not adopted. He is none of the household. And God will say at the day of judgment, cast out this son of the bondwoman into outer darkness, where is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Number 10, God gives them his blessing. If we are children, then we shall have our Father's blessing. They are the seed which the Lord has blessed, Isaiah 61:9. We read that Isaac blessed his son Jacob, God give thee of the dew of heaven, Genesis 27:28, which was not only a prayer for Jacob, but, as Luther says, a prophecy of that happiness and blessing which should come upon him and his posterity. Thus every adopted child has his heavenly Father's benediction. There's a special blessing distilled into all that he possesses. The Lord will bless his people with peace, Exodus 23:25, Psalm 29:11. He will not only give them peace, but they shall have it with a blessing. The wicked have the things they enjoy with God's leave, but the adopted have them with God's love. The wicked have them by providence, the saints by promise. Isaac had but one blessing to bestow. Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Genesis 27:38. But God has more blessings than one for his children. He blesses them in their souls, bodies, names, estate, posterity. He blesses them with the upper springs and the nether springs. He multiplies to bless them, and his blessing cannot be reversed. As Isaac said concerning Jacob, I have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed. Genesis 27:33. So God blesses his children, and they shall be blessed. God works all things for their good. Number 11, if we are children, then all things that fall out shall turn to our good. All things work together for good to them that love God, Romans 8:28. Good things, evil things. First, good things work for good to God's children. Mercies shall do them good. The mercies of God shall soften them. David's heart was overcome with God's mercy. Who am I? What is my house? 2 Samuel 7:18. I, who was of a mean family, I, who held the shepherd's staff, that now I should hold the royal scepter. Nay, thou hast spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come. Thou hast made a promise that my children shall sit upon the throne, yea, that the blessed Messiah shall come of my line and race. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? As if he had said, do men show such kindness undeserved? See how this good man's heart was dissolved and softened by mercy. The flint is soonest broken upon a soft pillow. Mercies make the children of God more fruitful. The ground bears the better crop for the cost that is laid upon it. God gives his children health, and they spend and are spent for Christ. He gives them estates, and they honor the Lord with their substance. The backs and bellies of the poor are the field where they sow the precious seed of their chastity. A child of God makes his estate a golden clasp, to bind his heart faster to God, a footstool to raise him up higher towards heaven. Ordinances shall work for good to God's children. The word preached shall do them good. It is a savor of life. It is a lamp to the feet, a laver to their hearts. The word preached is a means of health, a chariot of salvation. It is an engrafting and a transforming word. It is a word with unction, anointing their eyes to see that light. The preaching of the word is that lattice where Christ looks forth and shows himself to his saints. This golden pipe of the sanctuary conveys the water of life. To the wicked, the word preached works for evil. Even the word of life becomes a savor of death. The same cause may have divers, contrary effects. The sun dissolves the ice, but hardens the clay. To the unregenerate and profane, the word is not humbling, but hardening. Jesus Christ, the best of preachers, was to some a rock of offense. The Jews sucked death from his sweet lips. It is sad that the breast should kill any. The wicked suck poison from that breast of ordinances, where the children of God suck milk and are nourished unto salvation. The sacrament works for good to the children of God. In the word preached, the saints hear Christ's voice. In the sacrament, they have his kiss. The Lord's Supper is to the saints a feast of fat things. It's a healing and a sealing ordinance. In this charger, or rather chalice, a bleeding Savior is brought in to revive drooping spirits. The sacrament has glorious effects in the hearts of God's children. It quickens their affections, strengthens their faith, mortifies their sin, revives their hopes, increases their joys. It gives a pre-libation and foretaste of heaven.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.